All right, I'm going to read chapter 45, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll start. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for preserving it for us for today. We pray that you would bind it to our hearts, that we would see you more clearly and follow you more nearly as you do so. Preserve, O Lord, this word to our lives and change us today because we have spent this time with you. In your name, amen. Okay, so this word of God, we today are going to look at who God is and what he does. In the whole of 45, he says four times, I am the Lord, there is no other. Four times. So we know that to say it once is to say it's true. To say it twice is to say it's really true. To say it three times is to say the ultimate. He adds one more to that. Now, he has said it before. I almost went back. I may do this before we get back together again for our review. I almost went back to mark it all the way from chapter 1 to see how many times he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. And I think from our perspective, the idolatry that we see in our country, the amount of moving away from the word of God that we see all around us. Debbie was just talking to me about her little Christian school and how they have moved away from, she's seeing a move away from the Bible being the center of some of these children's lives. That may mean that what they're saying at school they hear, but when they go home, they're not hearing it reiterated. And that's what you need. You need, children need to hear it all around them in context. And doing that, you know, how far we've come from seeing this all the time. So he wants to make sure we know it. So we've got it in front of us. So we're going to look at who he is. And when we look at who he is, we're going to fill some of this out. I think it's going to be a little bit surprising where he has taken us. But let's do this. I'm going to take you through the scripture, and then we're going to go back and look at some of the points of the scripture. For instance, the sovereignty of God, and for instance, also a summary of what he means when he's talking to Cyrus. So let's look just a minute. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. Now, Fooey, come here. It slipped. I'm so sorry. All right, there we go. All right, now, the word anointed means Messiah. It's the same word as the word for Messiah. I'm going to get this over so I can. I can't do this backwards. Okay, there we go. Ah. It's like backing up a boat.
I think you can lift the mirror up, too.
Well, it won't stay up.
Well,
not. Okay. It's kind of on its last leg. Okay, well, here we go. I think I can do it if I do it this way. We can. There we go. Okay. So this word anointed is Messiah, and it's with a little M. It's not the Messiah. But it's the one that he has set apart to be the Savior for his people. Now, it's very difficult for the Hebrews to hear this. Let's flip back just a little bit. If you have your Bibles open, Look in the last verses of 44. When he starts off and he says, beginning at verse 27, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, when we left that off last week, we pointed out that the prophecy that God is making here through Isaiah, that the temple's foundation shall be laid, was literally true. The temple was not built during the reign of Cyrus, but the foundations were laid. And how amazing it is that, I mean, he comes to the exact point of the building process of the construction and says that much is going to happen. And he says it so specifically that you think that they would remember it. What would you think the problem for the Hebrews hearing this at this point would be? Yes, that's exactly right. He is not of the chosen people. He's a pagan. And God is saying that this pagan is going to be their savior. Not only that, but he is going to say that he's going to do all these things in front of him. We're going to look at those things. But just the fact that God is going to bestow on him this power and is going to give him, give him all of this wealth, and he is not of the chosen people, and God is going to put him over his chosen people. So remember in the beginning when God told Isaiah in chapter 6 that you're going to go to these people who are going to be hearing but never perceiving, who are going to see but never understand? Here it is, and they're not going to like it, and they don't. So this is a hard saying. I think it's comforting to me, but sure wasn't comforting to them. It's comforting to me because if he can be this specific to name someone before he is born, 200 years before he comes to the throne, and to name him is just such a testimony to the providence of God, to the letter in your mailbox, to whatever it is. It is such a testimony. And once again, seeing the big picture of what God is about, can you imagine what they felt? You know, here they are facing annihilation, certainly for some of them death, for some of the women rape, for some of the children to be slaves. And yet Isaiah is saying, you will come back. The temple which is going to be torn down is going to be, at least the boundaries of it, the foundation will be relaid. God has a larger picture in mind. So when you go to Israel now and you go to the wall in Jerusalem, what is that wall? It's not the temple though. It's the foundation. The temple doesn't exist. They go to pray. That is the foundation stones. That's all that's there. The temple was way above it. So, and when you go to the wall and you see how big these stones are, and, you know, and you look up and it's huge, and that's just the base. So, once again, we're back with the foundation will be laid. The foundation is still there. Now, that's not the same foundation because that becomes the foundation that Herod built. Okay, so this is what the Lord says to his anointed. To Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of. So he led him onto the stage of history. So he is making him a leader. So what is the right hand? It's the hand of power. So he's going to take his right hand and hold it in God's right hand and subdue nations before him. So he is actually going to give him the purpose of being a conqueror. So God's purpose for him is to be a conqueror. God's going to give him this victory, the conquering power. and to strip kings of their armor. So he's going to just depose all the kings around him, to open doors before him. So he's going to engineer his triumphs. This means to engineer. And when he strips kings, he's going to become a higher king. So that gates will not be shut. So it may have had a literal fulfillment with this to shut open doors, in that Cyrus diverted. So, and next time when we get together, we're going to look at, as this goes through the chapter, we're going to actually look at how Cyrus conquered Babylon. But Babylon had these incredible walls that were so thick and so high, and they had bronze doors and lintels and doorposts. And I mean, not only was this great wealth in Babylon, but it was impregnable. And so Cyrus did not beat down the walls. The Euphrates River ran through Babylon. And so they diverted the water from the river above the city. And at night, the men marched in the riverbed through the city, and that's how they got in. And so this is a prediction of that, how he marched in. So we'll read Daniel 5 and Belshazzar's fall next time when we start, so that we will see how this all took place, because that happened in Daniel 5. I will go before you. Nothing can withstand the Lord's servant if he goes before him. And that's what we pray for him, to go before you all at Thanksgiving too, Lori. And we'll level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze, and I will cut through the bars of iron. When he says break down the gates of bronze, this is referring to Babylon. This is what God is going to do. Babylon at this point is not even in power. Who is the power that Israel is, that it's Assyria. They don't know at this point, Babylon has not conquered Assyria. And then Cyrus, the Persian, the Mede, is going to conquer Assyria, conquer Babylon. This is two conquerings away. And God's saying it right here. I will give you the treasures of darkness. Now, treasures here means, sorry, that happened there, means to enrich him with earth's treasures. So he's going to give him all the treasures of the earth. That's down in the darkness, where you dig for gold or where you find silver in the darkness when you go into the caves and into the mines. Okay. So let's go back up just a little bit and look at this, calling Cyrus the Lord's anointed. The Jews could accept a lot in this passage. The authorities that exist, the conquering power, have been established by God. We get that in Romans 13:1. Authorities over us are established by God, even the authorities over us now. The conquering power that they exercise is by design, divine gift. That's Romans 13:2-3. In Romans 13:4, that somehow the Lord's people are always the center of his concern. In verse 6, the Lord is working out a worldwide plan.
What were the last two scriptures?
These are all Romans 13:1-6. So to call Cyrus the Lord's anointed is a different matter. This particular title is a kingly title. The special dignity, it has special dignity. It is sacrosanct. It was used of Saul as king. Above all, it was used as of David with his divinely granted status. It was used of the Davidic kingship and of the expected David of the future. And who was the expected David?
Jesus.
Jesus. Did they expect him to be God and man? No, they did not. That was a secret. That's right. Now, but the coming king, the Lord's anointed, is not David at all, but a pagan named Cyrus. This is not what they wanted to hear or what they hoped the future would shape out would be. They are recoiling at this news. But the Lord's purposes are always on a larger scale, Luke 1, 32 through 33, and wider than humans can grasp and filled with more complex wisdom. Remember, his thoughts are higher than ours. Now, he says there's a reason why he's going to do all this for Cyrus. Why is he going to give him the treasures of darkness and the riches stored in secret places? He is going to do it that you may know for the first time that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Well, one of the interesting things is, although this could be read to Cyrus, it would be in the scrolls, they would say, this was written of you before, you know, you were even born, so that you would know that the God of Israel is the Lord who has called you by name, Cyrus, before you were even thought of. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he gave credit to Marduk as the guard behind his career. That's in the Cyrus cylinder. Among all the claimant gods, only one god predicted not just the career and success of Cyrus, but also his emergence in world affairs and even his name. Cyrus had this evidence, but he either did not or would not face its implications. What do we remember about another king that God also put his hand on? Nebuchadnezzar. Good girl. Always the answer is Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar, it took his becoming a beast for 7 years before he gave God credit. So, but God will call any number of people. Now, I think I told you last time that this passage, this whole discovery of Cyrus's name in Isaiah, causes scholars a lot of problems. The liberal scholars don't accept this as a supernatural part of Scripture. They say that this was written after Babylon, so that all of this is written as if God had predicted it, but it's already happened in history. Because they cannot imagine that God could do something by predicting somebody's name 200 years in advance. So you will see if you read modern books and contemporary commentaries on Isaiah, that they will, it's a J-E-P-D, that they will have all these different authors that are unknown to them, but they've assigned them alphabetical names, that this was written afterward because this name is in it. Isaiah could not have known it. It's just like Jesus didn't feed the 5,000. The church where Margaret Ann and I were, with Michael as our Sunday school teacher, I was over the vacation Bible school 1 year, and the new minister who came in got up in front of the children in the vacation Bible school and told them that Jesus giving of the food to the 5,000 was simply people sharing with each other. It was not a miracle. And I turned to Charlotte. Lindley was 4. And I said, get her out of here. She said, well, I'm staying for you. I said, no, I know the truth. Get Lindley out of here. It was such a, and that was the year that Michael left. And, I mean, that's where we were. And so when I tell you this church was birthed coming out of people dying for the truth, we were given the truth. We had a Sunday school class where truth came. And Margaret Ann and I stuck it out for another year and a half, I think.
But it bonded us together.
Oh, yeah, it did. It did. No, we would sit, I can't believe we would talk about this, we would sit in the square, the 18 of us, or however many there were, and Margaret Ann and I would sit together, and something outrageous would happen. And Margaret Ann would say, oh, no, it was Lucia. And Lucia would say, say something. I'm going, okay, Lucia. I'd stand up, and I'd say, well, can I ask a question? And then the whole group would turn on us. It was, and there was at one point where, and I won't go into what it was because it's another long story, where the dean got so mad at me that he stood up and he took his books and he slammed them down on the table and he said, I will not listen to this. And he dismissed everybody.
And you still stayed?
Well, Johnny wouldn't let us leave. Me, my time wasn't up. We had a 4-year commitment. And John said, we prayed about this. God knew this would happen. He has a reason for you to be there. And my time was up in the 1st of December, that first chapter meeting. And then the next week, we were part of an evangelistic team, and we'd brought in this man from Virginia who was speaking, and the dean was very critical of a Episcopalians United this man had started. And John turned to me, and he said, we're leaving. And Margaret Ann was behind us, and Margaret Ann said, if you're going, we're going. Yes.
Is our son-in-law Tucker Yates'
uncle?
He and Susan Yates have had.
It was John Yates. Yeah.
Evangelical outreach all over the country, and he came. Our daughter, because Apostles was in the midst of construction, so our daughter kept her letter, which means nothing to Michael. He said it's not in the Bible. It's in the church letters in the Bible. So she could be married there, and we certainly didn't want that minister marrying her. So she had her husband, her uncle, marry him. And it was just, and that head of the church saw Frank there in the hallway.
I'd forgotten all this.
About had a conviction.
He did.
And that doesn't faze Frank Riggs.
But that was a wonderful, horrible time to go through.
Yeah,
I mean, I look back on it. Look what God did.
I'm not sure we'd have apostles if such a nightmare hadn't been going on there.
All right, so I want you to hold on to that idea. Because it is out of what we see as horrible that God raises up his plan. So we don't have the ability to really see it. I prayed Lamentations 3 to God every day for a whole year. Every day I got up and I read it. You have torn me apart like a bear. I mean, you know, yet your mercies are new every morning. I mean, and look what he did. I mean, look what he did. I mean, it was unbelievable. So, he was the head of the church. Yeah, where we were. Yeah, okay. Trying not to, ma'am.
Is that a pastor?
It's the head pastor of that church. Yeah, I'm trying to keep away from saying names on a tape. So they don't accept predictive prophecy. So they think it's only writing past history as if he were predicting it. So therefore the Bible is full of lies. It says one thing happened, and it didn't. This does not accord with what these chapters claim. The prophet did not forecast only the outcome of Cyrus's career, but also its inception. If the prophet were in Babylon, why doesn't this prophecy have any of the details of Babylon's exile? They actually stayed in exile, but mentions only conventional images, pictures of Babylon. The evidence of the Old Testament and the New is that pre-knowledge of personal names is given when and for whatever reason the situation warrants it. This special dimension of prediction is in Isaiah, who more than any other prophet makes predictions and fulfillment the key cornerstone of his proof that the Lord is the only God. And that is why Isaiah says here, that I'm the one who tells you what is to come. And girls, we have in this book what is to come. We know the end of this story. We know that Jesus comes back and that the kingdom of God comes in power. That's where we need to keep our eyes and our hearts. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah, they believe part of Isaiah was written during Isaiah, up until the point where he starts talking about Cyrus, you know, what's going to happen. Then they believe that a school of Isaiah, people who were his students, 200 years later, still his students, go into the Babylonian captivity and they see this man named Cyrus. So they append this to his scroll and then they write this second part as if Isaiah had prophesied it. I have no clue.
Okay. I didn't know if they thought if they have a differing school of opinion on that.
They don't read Daniel.
Okay.
They don't. They just say it's too difficult to understand. And I don't know what they do with this part of prophecy. But this would not upset them about where they are now. So I don't know what they do with Isaiah. That'd be a very interesting question. I have a friend, I'll ask that and I'll tell you. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you, Cyrus, by name, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Guess what? I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disorder. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is where we're going to stop. When it says in verse 7, I form. It's a frequent designation of God as creator, ruler, and redeemer of his people. That would be the verb that would come out of Genesis 1. The verb denotes planning, purposed authority as of an artisan over his materials, creation and providence, and the formation of a new people. This verse causes many discussions, and that's where we're going to go with the many discussions. So we'll get to that in a minute. Anybody in here have a King James version of verse 7? The old King James, translate this verse. I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create evil. This is a verse that gives a lot of people a lot of problems. Why would it? God being the creator of evil. This word in Hebrew is the word ra, R-A. It means anything from a bad tasting food to moral evil. And so you've got a whole complexity of meanings that you can choose for your translation. And so to go to evil, which is the last and strongest of the possible translations, I'm not happy with disaster here either. But it is another one of the words. The New English calls it calamity. And that's really a better translation, and I'll show you why. So how is this part of Isaiah written? What is the written format? What is the literary form of this part? Is this history? Is it narrative? Who said that? Poetry. It's poetry. And you know it because you see it lined up. And we've talked about the poetic forms that are used in Isaiah, but also used throughout Scripture. And we know that they don't use rhyme as we do. They don't have meter. It doesn't have a sing-song effect to it. You know, Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go, rhymes with, yeah, it does, snow. And so we have rhyme, and then we have meter. It has a sing-song way about it. In English, poetry is easy. In Hebrew, we have parallelism. And in parallelism, as we've talked about that before, that we have synonymous parallelism, where they compare two things that are alike, or antithetical parallelism, where they compare two things that are different. Well, this is parallelism. I form light, and I create darkness. I bring prosperity, or the other word here was weal, which is prosperity, or it's also well-being, is another way they've translated that. I bring weal, well-being, prosperity, and create what would be an opposite of well-being? It would be disaster or calamity. So in what it's talking about, it's not talking about the kind of evil that people say God is not the author of evil. Now, so we're going to talk about this for just a second. Okay. So we can look at the fact that if it is translated evil, it's a translation that we don't think. And remember, the King James is coming from the Latin. It's not coming from the Hebrew. So it's hard to get back to that, to the intentional meaning of the verse. So we want to be sure we get back to the intentional meaning of the verse because of what this says about God. What this says about God, if you say I create evil, is that he is evil. But you know, ladies, evil happens. And if God is the creator of all things, as he says he is, and he says that I bring calamity, I bring trouble, when he does that, he's allowing evil. He certainly, as we've just said, in talking about the evil that's getting ready to befall them in terms of the Babylonian captivity, in terms of the Assyrians coming down and their captivity there and that conquering them, in terms of all of this, it's going to look like evil, even though God has a greater plan and uses evil. Where do we see that God uses evil for good? The cross. Joseph in the coat of many colors. And so in terms of the coat of many colors, you know, there's this poem that says, for the worn of a nail, the horse was lost. For worn of the horse, the rider was lost. For loss of the rider, the battle was lost. And that all began with this loss of a nail. If you take it through and you go back to Joseph and the coat of many colors, here is the favorite son, born of the favorite wife of Jacob. And he has on this coat, and he's already pampered and the favorite and, you know, maybe not just a little spoiled. And he puts on the coat and he sort of parades it around his brothers. You say, okay, that's enough. Forget that. You know, he's out of here. Let's get rid of him. They get rid of him, and as they're getting ready to get rid of him, they're going to kill him. But along come this Midianite band of slave traders, and they happened to buy him at the time that he was going to be killed, and they take him down, and they happen to sell him in a slave market in Egypt to Potiphar, who happens to be a captain in the Lord's God, in the Pharaoh's army, who happens to have a wife who tries to seduce him, and he winds up in jail, and he happens to meet the cook and the baker, the baker and the taster of the Pharaoh, who happens to be having bad dreams. He interprets those dreams. The one who lives and goes back to serve the Pharaoh happens to remember him when the Pharaoh is having a dream, and he happens to call Joseph up, who happens to tell Pharaoh what is going to happen. Pharaoh then happens to make him viceroy over all of Egypt, and he happens to bring his family down in the famine, and then the Hebrews happen to be in Egypt, and then God, 400 years later, can happen to lead them through the greatest deliverance the Israelites ever experienced in the Red Sea. And then God brings them back in those 12 tribes, and then it happens to be that they're established in Israel so that the real Savior can come out. And all that for the worn of a coat. We don't see how little the things are that God has in mind. You just take that was the whole Old Testament right there because of a coat. And when you can do that, and you can look at that, and I create calamity, that's what God is saying. Now, I guess that it's the force of this word in here that gives us reason to know that it's calamity or disaster. And so we want to make sure that we know that what we're saying is that God is not the author of moral evil. So there's more than one kind of evil. And there is moral evil. Give me an example of moral evil. On a worldwide scale, what about the Holocaust? There is natural evil. Give me an example of that. Hurricanes, volcanoes. And you know, insurance policies say act of God. You know, this is what they're referring to. There is supernatural evil. Which is what? Satan. Now, Satan is an angel, a fallen angel, and he has demons. Satan, let's talk about what he is not. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. He is a creature. I don't think I've ever been important enough for Satan to really bother me. That doesn't mean he doesn't have some demons that he doesn't give one, or, you know, but it's not Satan. He's not. He is after the big fish. We give him a lot of credit. He's really smart. He's smarter than we are. But he doesn't have Jesus. And we do. We are under that protection. But Satan is a creature. He is not God. But supernatural evil. And then there is eternal evil. This is one that I had to really get my mind around. Eternal evil is hell. Because it is where God is not. And any place God is not is going to be awful. The absence of God would be hell, and the absence of God would be the absence of righteousness, goodness, justice, and everything that he is. Those are all the forms of evil. And who God is good, righteous, holy. And everything you can write up here is who he is. He is not evil. He does not bring evil. But evil shows us who God is. It is like the black velvet against which God's glory shines. He has a use for it. And that's what we ask. When we're confronted with a calamity, a disaster, or evil, and we're there, our question should be not why this evil, but how do you want to use me in this situation you have allowed me to be in? As bad as it is, how do you use me here? How do I stay faithful to you here in the midst of this? That is God's lesson to everyone in Isaiah's time. It's his lesson to us. That's right.
And it's bad, God can take everything in our life or anything that's going on in the world and make it useful to his glory.
He not only can, but he does.
Yeah, he does.
I mean, the whole purpose of the ashes is that he will bring beauty. They will never stay ashes. Whatever it is, it will not stay there. Yes. So let's look for a minute at who God is, because I think we can all say that, Angela. You know, and that's what we're saying about what this verse is saying. And God is going to do this through a pagan, through somebody that the hearers, both the hearers in Isaiah's time and the hearers in the time of the exile 200 years later, don't want to hear. Why wouldn't he raise up another David or another Saul? So when we talk about who God is in this, we talk about, it's so hard in our language to talk about who God is because we have such a limited language. So often we use, and this is something that Augustine did, the way of negation. We have to talk about what he is not. For instance, we say he is infinite. What does that mean? Not finite. We're finite. He is not. And so, if we were going to say, and if he's not finite, it means that he has been there forever. Now, we have scientists who say that the world was, when they sent off the Hubble telescope, they said they were going to be able to see how the universe happened 16 to 18 billion years ago when it exploded into being. Well, girls, what did it explode out of? I mean, it exploded out of nothing. Well, we know that if there's nothing now, what is it going to be 18 billion years from now? There's going to be nothing. You can't make something out of nothing. I mean, I can go in my kitchen and say, I'd like there to be a cake. Now, I have flour, sugar, oil, whatever, but I'd like it to be a cake. Well, it doesn't matter how long I wait. It's not going to become a cake. I could wait 18 billion years. It's still not going to become a cake. It's going to take a mover. It's going to take a primary mover, someone with a plan, with an organization, with a way to put it together. It's going to take someone, and even someone who has to make those things. So if we say he is not finite, he has been forever. He is larger than the universe. The universe is only part. God goes beyond that. God goes beyond anything we can know. And he says to Cyrus, I am the Lord. Who are you, Cyrus? I am the Lord. And Cyrus thinks he's got all the wealth, all the power. And God's telling him no. And God is doing all of these things, all of this conquering of these nations, all of this getting through Babylon, all of this going under the gates, all of this for little Israel. All of this for this little teeny spot on a map. Because that's where his eyes are. So everything in the universe has had a beginning. Everything has a birthday. Everything has a starting point. Everything except God. No beginning, no end. There never was a time when he was not. He has the power of being in and of himself, which is why he says, I am the Lord. That's his name. But he is the one who has being in and of himself. Nobody gave it to him. Nobody can take it from him. This is who he is. This is who we can trust with life and death. Now, Thomas Aquinas talks about God as being the ens necessarian, and that he possesses necessary being. And you might think, well, that's not really smart, but he's the kind of being who cannot be, who cannot possibly not be. If he stopped being, the whole of the universe would fall apart. And I want to bring this up because we talk about, well, there's this hymn, and I love it, and can it be that I should gain, Debbie? And one of the verses says that you, my God, should die for me. I love that verse. Until I listened to R.C. teach on that hymn, in which he said that if God had died on the cross, there would be nothing now. So Charles Wesley got it wrong. God didn't die on the cross. The God-man died on the cross. God did not die on the cross. So I thought, gosh, I don't know how many times maybe I haven't taught this correctly, and I thought, I'm going to get this in here today. It's a good time to tell you this, that when Jesus died, his humanity died. His deity did not die. So I want your theology correct. I want to leave you with this for Thanksgiving. There was never a point where God was not. And that is what we're thankful for. And that he's got all of this. So what God does is that in this poetic structure, God makes opposites. He can bless and he can judge. He can raise up kingdoms and he can tear them down. We don't like a God who judges and who brings calamity. Because we don't understand his holiness, that the God who is holy is the God who's sovereign. The Lord gives, as Job says, and the Lord... And we don't like that, do we? And we look at when God takes something away and we say, where is God? Well, he's the same place he was 5 minutes before he took it away. And he'll be there 5 minutes after he does. He is there. This is his decision. We have to learn how to live in his decisions. So he's going to say to Cyrus, he's saying to us, he's saying to the Hebrews, you may not like who this God is, who's going to bring this pagan to rule over you and to be God's anointed one. But this is all you have. I am the only God there is. You can make another one. You can form another one. That's been the subject of all the chapters up till now. When he's talked about all this idolatry. He's talked about how they made the idols. And what do? They toppled over. So they have to prop them back up. They covered them in gold. They cooked their food over some parts of that wood, and then they worshiped some part of the wood. And God through Isaiah has talked about this since chapter 38. And now this is the end. There is no other God. Even if you don't like it, and you can go make another one, he won't be God. And that's where we're going to end today, till Christmas comes and goes, till the new year. Any questions about this before we have our party? Okay, can I say the blessing? Lord God, you feed us. You feed us such a feast. I thank you for this food that you have provided and the hands that have cooked it and provided it. Lord, I ask you to bless them. I thank you, Lord, for these girls, for their love for you, for their hearts for your word, for their desire to follow you. And Lord, I ask you to have your hand of blessing on each one of them, their families, on the prayer requests that they made this morning and the ones they didn't make that are in their hearts. Lord, I ask you to meet each one where they are and give them the blessings of your wonderful love and your support, your providence, and your provision, Lord. Just take care of them. And where there's healing needed, Lord, provide it. Lord, I thank you for also the blessing of the feast of this word. I ask you to keep opening it up to us, Lord, and show us how it is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the joint of the marrow of this division of the soul and spirit, Lord, bringing us closer to you in deeper, deeper ways, Lord. Open our hearts to what you would have us to do for you over the next 2 months and bring us back safely together. In your precious name, amen.